This evening, I would like to come to the fourth study in our series entitled The Importance of the Prayer Meeting. We've been endeavoring to press upon you how important the gathering of God's people together to pray is. May the Lord help us to grasp this truth, for it is absolutely vital that we engage in this holy practice of prayer. Not only private prayer, very important, but public prayer, the assembling of ourselves together, is equally important. Just before we say anything, could I ask you just to bow with me in prayer? Lord, we come to Thee. We cannot rightly understand the importance of prayer unless Thou dost teach it to us. We remember the disciples, Lord, it was after they heard Thee pray that they said, Lord, teach us to pray. O Lord, how poor is our understanding of any of the spiritual things of God. What little emphasis, Lord, we place upon these holy things in comparison to how we should understand their importance. And so we pray tonight that Thou would come and speak to our hearts, that, O God, we may feel the Lord shutting us in with Himself and His Spirit working in our hearts. Please work amongst us, Lord. Work in me. Oh, Lord, I need to take heed to the word that I speak. Remember how Daniel prophesied and didn't understand what it was he was prophesying. Lord, may I understand and feel the weight of the words that Thou wouldst have me to deliver tonight. Speak to all of us then. To the glory of Thy name we ask these things. Amen. 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 Now, we read together from Isaiah chapter 5, in which basically the Lord told a parable, and He likened His people unto a vineyard and spoke of the care that He took of that particular vineyard, and also what His expectations were regarding the vineyard. He expected a harvest. He expected growth. And if I might put it like this, He was disappointed in the results amongst His people. And we do read of the judgments that fell upon them as a consequence. The whole ministry of Isaiah and the prophets who labored alongside him, like Hosea, and Jeremiah later, the whole emphasis of these prophets was to tell the people that they had sinned against God and misspent the privileges that they had enjoyed from God. Turned away from the Lord, they had embraced the idolatry of the surrounding nations, despising what God had done for them, and of course the judgments that they warned of were the direct consequences of their turning from God. Now, in reading the chapter 5, the verses 1 through to 7, we may take instruction from this passage and state the basic instruction that it presents to us, and that is that it's the Christian's duty to take care of his own soul. When God saved you, He wrought a work in you, like the planting of a vineyard, and He expects from your heart, from your soul, your regenerated, replanted being, a harvest. He comes to look. He comes to inspect a harvest that will satisfy Him. You recall how we read in Matthew, I think it's chapter 21, the verse 18, the Lord Jesus passed by the fig tree and He cursed it. Strange thing, wasn't it? A strange thing that He should do that. But the Lord never does anything without a very good reason for His doing of it. And there was great instruction there for us. You see, He came to the fig tree, and it says He was hungry. And He saw the fig tree in leaf. Now, the funny thing about a fig tree, it brings forth its fruit before it brings forth its leaves. So, when the Savior looked and saw the fig tree with leaves, it was making a proclamation. I have got fruit. That's what it was testifying to. I have got fruit. And the Lord came looking for fruit, the fruit that He expected to be on that tree because it was in foliage. And He found none. And He cursed it. And it withered away. in a very short time. You and I profess to be believers, but it's not enough to have the foliage of a Christian profession, to have on the garments of behavior, of outward appearance that seems to mark us as Christians. The Lord's looking amongst the foliage for fruit, the fruits of righteousness, the works of righteousness. And if there is not that fruitfulness, then judgment is the consequence. There is a setting aside. There is a withering away. A withering away. The growth that the Lord Jesus desires to see in us might simply be described as a growing in a likeness to Him. That's what the Savior's looking for. We need not go into all the different aspects of what holiness is and say there needs to be that in your life and that in your life and that in your life and you need to attend to this and to this and to this. We can sum it all up by saying what the Lord is looking for is us growing in a likeness to Him, in us producing the fruits of godliness. And let me just break down the English word godliness. What is it other than God-likeness, which has become slightly abbreviated into the form we know it? Godliness. It's God-likeness. That's what the Lord's looking for in us. We're His children. We're born of Him. We must bear the image of the heavenly. That's the fruit. That's the fruit that the Lord is looking for in us. That's what He was looking for in Israel, in that vineyard, a producing of that which would indicate that they were growing like Him. The Lord Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Well, what does a branch do? Only grow more like that from which it springs. It grows more and more like it. It becomes more mature, and it puts on the appearance of the mature central stem of the plant. I never knew much about vines until I went to Canada, and to that part of Canada that we have been a number of times in recent years, as we have visited our son Andy and his wife and family, because theirs is a vine-growing area. They gave me a chance to have a good look at vines. I could say a lot about them that I found astonishing when I first discovered what exactly they did look like. Oh, I had seen pictures and all the rest of it, but pictures are very good, but to get right up beside the real thing is very instructive. And in the springtime, after they had been pruned, after the growth of the year before, they put out new shoots. And the shoots are tender and green, and don't really look that much like the main stalk of the plant, which is twisted and gnarled and looks ever so mature and old. But as they grow and mature and strengthen, they begin to take on the likeness of the main trunk. They put on the outward appearance. The bark begins to develop, and they begin to look more and more like the main stalk of the plant. And what an illustration that is. That's what you and I are to become like. That's the process that is to be seen in our lives. We're to be growing in a likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He wants. That's what He desires. That is God's purpose. That is God's purpose in our lives. In Romans, the chapter 8, that chapter that speaks so much about what is the great purpose and will of God, if I might start at the verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's God's purpose, you know, for us. That's why a Christian in the 21st century should look exactly like a Christian in the first century. Because what God was doing among His people in the first century was conforming them to the image of His Son. And He hasn't changed the pattern. He hasn't changed the template. God is still working according to the same pattern that He was cutting the cloth to in the first century. He is today seeking to
conform his people to the image of his son. Oh, we mightn't wear the outward clothing, the garments of the first century Christian. We mightn't wear open-toed sandals, etc., etc. But in disposition, in morality, in behavior, in views, in objectives, we should be exactly the same. We should be exactly the same. Those who come along and say, you know, you've got to move with the times, you've got to alter with the times, that's wrong. That is wrong. The will of God is not to alter the pattern that he is seeking to bring his people into conformity to, because he's seeking to bring them into conformity to his son who hasn't changed. I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It has become quite a conventional thing for those who wish to indicate that they're not amongst those who are looking for changes and alterations and innovations and updates, etc., etc., to call themselves old-fashioned believers, old-fashioned Christians. And what they're seeking to do is to say, we want to follow the old ways. We want to obey what God says in Jeremiah chapter 6 and the verse 16. Seek ye the old paths. The new path is always the message, the proclamation of the apostate, the false prophet, the one who would lead God's people astray. God wants us to follow the old paths. He wants us to be conformed to the old standards, even to the standard of the Ancient of Days, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what's the fruit he's looking for? A growing in likeness to Christ. Parents like to see their children growing in their image and their likeness. That pleases a parent. No end. No end. It pleases mother and father. It pleases father to hear someone come and say, is this your son? Well, he's just a spitting image of you. Of course, sometimes the son isn't inclined to welcome such a remark because he's been growing up hoping he won't grow up like his ugly old doll. But I'm afraid that's the way nature works these things. And you have to just take with it. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, he who is altogether lovely, even the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not desire to be like him? What does the psalmist say? Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. You could never show greater beauty, greater loveliness, than to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. That's the fruit the Lord's looking for in our lives. That's the growth the Lord is looking for in our lives. And you know, it's in the prayer meeting that we chiefly promote that growth. That which God planted in you when you were born again. The analogies are all there. The word of God is called a seed. It comes into the heart. It plants something. It grows. It roots. Well, that which God planted in you is a heavenly plant. And it grows best in a heavenly environment, in a heavenly atmosphere. I mentioned Canada there. There's many things that I saw out there that I'd love to have grow in my garden at home. Waste of time. Because the atmosphere, the environment in that part of Canada is so different. I'd need to be able to buy a wetsuit for the plant that I'm bringing home, you know, to make it grow, for it would be drowned very quickly in our conditions. They just won't grow. They just won't grow. You know the same story here. I'm sure you have seen many a thing. You only have to look at the flower and shrub catalogue, and it'll tell you what it needs, what it wants, what sort of soil, what sort of environment. If you can't produce that in your garden, you're wasting your time planting it. It won't grow. The plant's looking for certain things, and if you haven't got them in your garden, then the plant is going to fail. You're a heavenly plant, and you grow best in a heavenly atmosphere. And if you would enjoy heavenly atmosphere, if you would enjoy the warmth of heaven, you've got to go to where that atmosphere is to be found. Where is it? In the presence of Christ. In the presence of Christ. That's where you're going to find the circumstances. You're going to find the environment, the atmosphere that suits you perfectly. Perfectly. In order to aid and assist and promote the growth of holiness and Christ-likeness in your life.
That's why tonight I want us to look at the importance of the prayer meeting, because it is the chief place for doing good to ourselves. When Moses went up the mountain and sought fellowship with God and asked the question, "Show me thy glory," and there was a granting of that request, at least to the very limits of what was possible for him, because no man can see God, no earthly mortal man can see God and live. So, having explained that to Moses, the Lord said, "What I will do is pass by thee, cover thee until I have passed by thee, and then let you see the hinder part of my glory." And you remember how he came down from the mountain, and his face was glowing. Was Moses ever happier, ever more content, ever more at peace than he was at that moment? I was thinking too of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. You remember how he was put on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leadership? He was charged with what they deemed heresy. And of course, his fault was that he preached the gospel. And he was brought into the midst of his accusers. And they all looked at him, waiting for the answer. And as they looked at him, they saw that his face shone as the face of an angel, the face of a heavenly being. Was Stephen ever more content, more happy, more joyful, more filled with a sense of well-being than at that moment? I think not. So if you can get to that place where you are elevated heavenward, and there is wrought in you that grace whereby you are more and more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are in a place where you will be enjoying, as nowhere else on the face of the earth, a sense of well-being, of peace, of contentment, of blessing, of happiness. It's the place of communion with God. That's where Jesus is to be found. What is the Lord Jesus doing at this moment? We are told that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's exalted to God's right hand there to plead and intercede for his people. The Lord Jesus is in the place of prayer. And you will never know a greater fellowship with Christ than when you get to the place of prayer. When you join with him in prayer. When you ascend to the Father's throne and to the place of intercession. You're in the company of Christ. And it is there, in his company, that we will be more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And that's the fruit. That's the fruit that God looks for in our lives. So, could I just seek to develop that simple thought in our meeting tonight? And I'll start with more or less enlarging upon what it is I've already said. It is in prayer. It is in prayer that we grow in Christ's likeness. I might say that prayer is like an usher standing at a door, and upon seeing someone approach, swings open the door and ushers that person in. When we are in prayer, we are ushered in before God. And there, standing in God's presence, there is a wonderful miracle wrought in us. We are transformed. As Moses was, in gazing out of the cleft of the rock that God placed him in. He gazed out. That's all he did, just gazed out. But as he was gazing upon the glory of the Lord, even though it was only the retreating back hinder part of God's glory, he was transformed. A change came upon him. We know that his face began to shine, a most unusual experience, of course. He was granted a sight of that which most, if not all others, before him and after him, have not enjoyed. And in consequence, there was this wonderful change wrought in him. But it serves to help us understand just what it is that God wants to work in us and upon us as we stand before him in prayer. Moses' prayer, you recall, was that he might behold God's glory. And that he did. And as a result of beholding God's glory rested upon him. Something of that glory rested upon him. And that's what happens in prayer. The more clearly we see the Lord Jesus, the more of the Lord Jesus rests upon us. Rests upon us. It's an amazing thing. And a wonderful thing. But nevertheless, it is a truthful thing. A truthful thing. You remember Jacob? Jacob, through fear of his brother Esau, was driven to seeking God most earnestly. Genesis chapter 32. Look at the chapter. It's the best way for us to pick up the significance of what is written there. Let's look at it. That's why God has given us the Bible and given it us in this form. You know, no matter what inventions men come up with, no matter what inventions, and they have brought out the iPod and the iThis and the iTheother thing and the iBook and all the rest of it, you can get books in all forms and fashions now, electronic, gadgetry, but it will never replace the Bible. I have the Bible on my computer, and it's very handy to have it there. But I would not find it easy to read on the screen and scroll it up so that it disappears out of view, and then I have to scroll it back again if there's something I remember that I saw and I'd like to compare it with what it is I'm just now reading. Oh, how awkward that is. Whereas the Bible, how glorious it is. Your eye can quickly move back up what you've read, over a page what you've read, pick it out. You can underline it, you can highlight it in whatever way suits your fancy. And there never will be an invention that will replace the printed word of God. That's neither here nor there at the moment, but let's look at Genesis, the chapter 32. And here we have this battle in prayer that Jacob engaged in. Verse 26, and he is engaged with the Lord. Remember, we read from verse 24, so we set the whole scene before us. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. And they wrestled with him. And he said, that is this man was the Lord. That's made clear to us later. He said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. That's who he was wrestling with. This is a wonderful prayer gathering. This is a wrestling, an interceding, a laying hold upon God that he might obtain from God, a blessing that he wished to have. This is prayer. It's set in the terminology of a physical wrestling. And doubtless, there was that physical aspect to it, for Jacob did lay hold upon the Lord physically here. But it was the Lord. Now, you and I can't lay hold physically upon the Lord, but nevertheless, we can engage in the same wrestling when we get to the place of prayer. And the consequences of this encounter with God, this waiting on God, this prayer time is given us here. It says in verse 31, and as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. There's some information there I want you to notice. Because the Jacob that began that wrestling is not the Jacob that ended it. Well, first of all, he has a new name. A new name that fits the character that has been developed as a result of him encountering God in this fashion. He's now a prince with God. He is one who has power with God. He has standing with God. And so his name is Israel. We read that his thigh was put out of joint. He never recovered from that. It says he halted upon his thigh. He limped. This waiting on God resulted in a taking away of physical power from Jacob. He had become a prince spiritually with God, but he was no longer the man physically that he had been. He's now limping. Oh, that's what you and I need to experience. We want a touch from God that leaves the old man crippled. The old nature and its old ways and its old habits no longer able to exercise the strength it once it had, because God has crippled it. God has crippled it. And we read that the sun rose upon him. It was a new day. Ah, a glorious day. He's a new man in many ways. Oh, he was the same man before this. Please don't misunderstand what is here said before us. He was a saved man. But he's a saved man that has reached new heights with God. He has known such a touch from God that there has been a slaying of the flesh, as it were. A crippling of the flesh and a taking away of its strength and power. The thigh is the strongest muscle in the body. And the picture here is that of that blessed work of sanctification, whereby God touches us so that we die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto God. That's how the old catechism puts it, and puts it correctly. Puts it correctly. And where did this happen? In the place of prayer. He walked away from that prayer meeting more godlike than he was when he went into it. That's what you and I want. That's what you and I need. We need such an encounter with God that will leave us less like what we used to be, less like what we are by nature, and more like the Lord Jesus. And the place where that will be wrought is in the place of prayer. That's what happened to Stephen. Stephen was a godly man. That shining of his face, you know, indicated his close communion with the Lord. And when Stephen was done to death, how Christ-like he was in his death. For he prayed, just as Christ prayed on the cross. He prayed, "Lord, lay not this to their charge." That's what the Saviour said on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And here was Stephen about to be stoned to death, and most cruel, awful, wicked way to put a man to death. And he was about to suffer this agony, death by a thousand blows, as it were, from the hands of an angry mob that he was seeking to present with the simple, glorious message of the gospel. And here's how they rewarded him. But there was not the angry response, the fleshly response, the carnal response. But there was the Christ-like response. "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." The likeness to Christ was seen. It is in prayer, I tell you, that this Christ-likeness develops. Would you look at a verse, or a couple of verses actually, that to me are most precious. They have been a benefit and a blessing to my soul so many times. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Verse 17, last two verses of the chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3 and 17. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the law, Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Here's the change that I've been talking about. A change that God wants to see in you. He wants to see you changed so that you bear more and more and more the image of the Lord. And it's wrought as you look upon a glass. That's the looking glass. James speaks of this Bible as a glass, a mirror. As you look into this mirror, there is reflected in this blessed book the image of the Lord Jesus. He's the one you see. And the more you look at it, the more it will have an effect on you. The more you will be changed to the likeness of the one you see reflected here as you commune with him. The Spirit of God is at work, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is as we pray in the Spirit Wait upon the Lord, musing upon His Word. This change is made. This change is made. Every one of us, when we stand before the mirror, have changes made. That's why we go to the mirror. There's no one goes to the mirror and looks in and said, or says, well, I would hope there's none that would say, perfect, I don't need to make one adjustment. No, we look and there are adjustments that we see we can make, and there are adjustments we wish we could make, but we can't. But the mirror imposes adjustments, changes on us. It's only the removing of a little bit of dust, the straightening of a tie. For the most of you, the combing of your hair, I don't have that problem. But you know what I mean. Isn't the image perfect? Isn't it simple to understand? God wants you before this mirror, and the Holy Spirit will wait around you and change you to be like Christ. And that will be wrought, men and women, in the prayer meeting. What good will be done to you in the place of prayer? Because the chief good that can ever be done to you is for you to be made like the Lord Jesus. Our entrance into heaven is ultimately our being changed into the likeness of Christ. We shall be like Him. Now we know there's no good wrought to us like that good which will be wrought to us when we are taken into heaven. Well, there's an element of that good wrought to us when we gather in prayer. There is something of that change wrought. It has been said of many godly men that when they died, the measure of change between what they had been in their Christian life and what they will be now in the presence of God is somewhat lesser than the change that the rest of us will go through, because they had been made so like Christ during their life, had been made more and more and more like Him. Oh, what a casting off of the old earth there will be in many of us, for we have carried its likeness around with us and we have refused to give up its garments. But may God in His mercy peel from us that which is of the earth. You remember what happened to Lazarus when he came forth from the tomb? The Savior said to those standing around, loose him and let him go! Because he had grave clothes on him. He had life within him, but he had grave clothes on his body. The shroud was there. His face was covered. He would have come out of that sepulchre, hardly able to walk. He was bound as a corpse is bound. He had to be loosed. That's what sanctification is. The Holy Ghost ministering to us and loosing us from the old grave clothes of sin and worldliness. Oh, may that process be wrought in you, dear Christian. And if you would come to God's dressing room, if I might put it like that, come to the prayer meeting. For that's where God works this grace chiefly. Chiefly. It's in prayer then that we grow in Christ's likeness. It is also in prayer that we grow in Christ's riches. In Christ's riches. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. The verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. The place of prayer is a place of trading. It's a place of business. We don't rightly think of our relationship with God in business terms, but we should. You remember what the Savior said when he was 12 years of age, when Mary and Joseph were looking for him and finally came upon him in the temple where they had left him carelessly. And you remember how Mary, with complaining voice, spoke of the grief that she had been through, and she called Joseph your father, if I'm not mistaken. And the Savior said in response, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business. We need a business-like attitude to our relationship with God. Oh, that we would be as diligent in our business with God as we are in our earthly businesses. We have everything worked out. There's a thing I have to do, and I will set aside a time on Monday, on Tuesday, or on Wednesday, or whatever, to do that. And we have everything worked out that we must do, and give time to it, and diligence, and attention. But do we thus work with God? Do we treat God's affairs and our relationship with Him in that business-like fashion? Well, we ought to. Christ invites you into a business partnership. Revelation chapter 3. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. When you come to the world of gold buying, is it not a very secretive world? Are not a lot of deals done in that high commercial atmosphere done in secret? Indeed, the secrets are so valuable that if anybody comes into the possession of them, they're worth a lot of money. And those who are in possession of some such secrets are under laws that restrict them in how they make use of those secrets. You know what I'm saying. There have been men who have found themselves in court because they come to understand that a certain deal was going through between two big companies, and because they knew it, they made use of that, and they bought into the shares of the company that was going to be enriched as a result of this trade. And they thus broke the law. Illegal trading. So there's a lot of secrecy around this business. Oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, there's a secret trading that we ought to engage in with God. Matthew chapter 6. And the verse 6. You know these words. Matthew 6. But thou when thou prayest, verse 6 of Matthew 6. But thou when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Secret dealings with God? Do you ever have any? Maybe that's because we know so, or the reason why we know so little of the rewards that are promised to those who thus engage in such secret trading with God. But, you see, I always thought that everything we got from Christ is a gift. I thought that it was a free grace. Why then does he come to us here in Revelation 3 and the verse 18 and counsel us to buy of him? Well, very simply, my dear friend, there's a price to be paid for holiness. There's a price to be paid. And the price to be paid is the mortifying of the flesh. That's what the Savior is here underscoring. I was reading just the other day in my own Bible reading in Mark chapter 9. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Cut it off. Verse 45 of chapter 9 of Mark. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. Verse 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. There's a price to be paid for holiness. If there is that in your life which is leading you into sin, causing you to offend against God, if you're looking at that which offends God, if your hand is touching and gripping and grasping and holding on to that which offends God, if your feet are walking in a path that is contrary to God, cut them off! That's the price to be paid for the gold of holiness. And trading is done in the place of prayer. That's where you'll get the grace to cut off your hand, to pluck out your eye, to cut off the foot that offends. I was thinking the other day of a faith mission pilgrim called Mary Morrison. I read where her husband had passed away. I didn't know her well. She didn't know me at all. But I remember her preaching. I really can't put any other word to how she spoke. As a general rule, we do not believe in women ministers, women pastors, that's the truth, ruling over the flock. But I believe that God throughout history has caused women to stand up and bear witness for him. We'll not go into that. But Mary Morrison was a witness for the Lord, and a very powerful one. And I recall it must have been 1965 or very early 66. And she spoke in the old Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church. It might have been a prayer meeting. The place was packed. But she was giving a word of testimony. And she told how the Lord laid hold upon her, called her into this work of witnessing as a faith mission pilgrim. And she spoke of being engaged to a young man in Scotland. And God said, it cannot be. I can still hear in my mind Mary Morrison tell us how she cried to God, why this, Lord? I've yielded everything, Lord. Why this? And you could have heard in her voice, and my wife would have been there, though she wouldn't have been my wife at that time. I'm sure she will concur with what I say. You could have heard in her voice the grief and pain that she was going through. But that was the price of the gold of consecration that the Lord was leading her into. And if she was going to possess it, she must pay the price. Listen, men and women, that preaching is not with us anymore. It pains me that the young people of our churches and congregations are not hearing that preaching, are not hearing the call to holiness that once there was heard. I pray God will have mercy on them, that they might hear such a call again and feel the power of God at work again and understand what it means to do business with God and purchase this gold of holiness and purity. You know, there's much haggling goes on when you bid with Christ. Much haggling. Lord, I'll do this. I'll go this far. I'll give this up, Lord. But it's haggling of a different sort from that which men engage in earthly business, because there's one who never changes his price, and that's the Lord. Men haggle in order to get the one from whom they're buying or to whom they're selling to come up or come down, as the case may be. But you'll never get God to come down in his price, in his demands. He doesn't change. He haggles with you to persuade you to pay the price that he sets on his blessing, on his blessing. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That's the price. There's no special day offers. There's no sales. There's no reduction. Men may invent reductions, but God's price stands firm. That's why there's a bidding and a businessing with God and a haggling with God as he seeks to bring us to the place of readiness and willingness to pay the price. And the moment you pay the price, you take delivery of the goods. The moment you yield, you take delivery of the goods. W.P. Nicholson spoke of his encounter with God after he was saved. And he tells how the moment he yielded, and it happened to be in the main street of Bangor, that he was humbled by God and brought down, and the moment he yielded to that, he rose up with his soul filled with the glory of God. Jacob rose up, a prince with God. Moses came down from the mountain, his face shining like an angel. Oh, on the day of Pentecost, when God, having had the apostles and those early disciples in that upper room for quite a period of time, they had been waiting. God had said, tarry ye in Jerusalem. What was he doing? He was haggling with them. That's what all that tarrying was about. God was bringing them to the place where they were ready to surrender and pay the price. And when that time came, the fullness of the Holy Ghost descended upon them. What a day that was. There's a lovely little verse, I'll give it to you, in the book of Haggai. Haggai, the chapter 2, let me quickly turn to it. Just a little book. But there, nestling in that little book, there is a glorious truth that I want you to look at. Haggai chapter 2. God here is dealing with his people. He's highlighted in the first chapter their sins, their fault. Read it. You could read that tonight in 5 minutes before you go to bed. Read the book of Haggai before you go to bed and take in what it's all about. And you'll see that God is telling the people, you've neglected me, you've attended to the refurbishing of your own houses and renovating and extending and building this, that and the other thing, but you've forgotten me and the temple. And because of that, I have withdrawn from you. And my blessing hasn't attended you. And your fields haven't produced what you expected them to produce. But if you put the matter right, God says, if you bring into my house the things that you have not been bringing in, here will be the consequences. Would you look at it, please? We're looking at verse 18 of chapter 2 of Haggai. And consider now, from this day, that's important, from this day, underscore that. Consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. You began to work. Do what was right. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth. From this day, I will bless you. You mightn't see any sign of it. But out there in your fields, the blessing has begun. The pomegranate's begun to grow as it should, produce as it ought to. And your vineyards too, and the fig tree. They've all been touched by me. And it began the day you began to do what was right. When you do business with God, the moment you come up with the price he demands, The blessing comes. I tell you, the prayer meeting is where we do that haggling with God, and we increase in the glorious riches of heaven. Let me quickly just lay one more point before you. It is in prayer we don the robe of Christ's power. We grow in his likeness in the place of prayer. We grow in his riches in the place of prayer. And finally, it is in the place of prayer we grow in Christ's power. I'll just show you one verse. There's a whole lot of verses I could speak about, and even as I think about them, I can hardly resist turning them up to you. Can hardly resist. I feel so compelled to bring these wonderful verses to you. Isaiah 40. Should have told you that. Isaiah 40. The last verse of Isaiah 40. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. They that wait upon the Lord. That's what it means to pray. Just wait on God. Wait on God. What is a waiter? Well, he's a fella that comes to your table in a restaurant and is ready to take your order. Do your bidding. Do your bidding. When you wait on God, you're there to hear what he has to say to you. To do his bidding. That's what you come to do in prayer. Oh yes, you lay your requests before him, but there's the other side of praying. You come to do his bidding. Hear what he has to say to you. And in consequence, you renew your strength. In the Acts of the Apostles, what glorious prayer meetings are held there, particularly in the chapter 4. And now, you're not going to get to bed too early tonight, for you'll only have Haggai to read, but read chapter 4 of Acts. Read about that prayer meeting and the change that came over the people there in that prayer meeting. Start at verse 24 through to 30. That's the prayer. Then 31 to 33, that's the answer to the prayer. Oh, how glorious. How glorious. This is what real New Testament Christianity is all about. Oh, I remember that. God give it back to us again. I remember when it was like that. I remember when you went out of prayer meetings just counting the hours till God gave you the answer to that which you had requested. Now we wouldn't walk a dozen steps before we've forgotten even what it is we ask God in prayer. Oh, to have prayer meetings in which we are robed in God's power. It's only in the prayer meeting that will take place. He gives us power to resist sin. Micah chapter 3 in the verse 8. And the prophet there proclaims the power that he has given him of God. And it's a power that enables him to preach against sin. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. That's what we need today in the pulpit. But we don't have such in the pulpit because we don't have the prayer meetings that give birth to such preaching. We don't have the prayer meetings like that. Oh, how important the prayer meeting is. It's there that we grow in Christ's likeness. It's there that we grow in Christ's riches. It's there that we grow in Christ's power. Power to oppose sin. Power to be useful. Power to be useful. Take the case of the Lord Jesus. It says of him, he went about doing good. The Lord Jesus prayed. He went off by himself all night and prayed. And in consequence, he went about doing good. If you and I would accomplish any good, we've got to know the power of Christ. And that can only be obtained in the place of prayer. Power to influence our time and our generation. I close with one verse, or one reference. It's in Psalm 71, the verse 17. Many years ago I came on this verse and had it written on my heart. Psalm 71, verse 17, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Thou also, when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come. That's what the youth of our land needs today. They need someone who's going to preach, even as David here desired to preach and be a witness. I want to show thy strength, Lord, to the generation that is to come. My heart pines for the young Christian today. They have so little opportunity of hearing preaching at its best. Hearing preaching in the power of the Holy Ghost. It's only in the place of prayer that preachers of any age and of any colour of hair will be able to put on the power that will enable them to teach the young and show to them the power of God. May God give the prayer meeting a resurrection in England. Aye, in Wales and Scotland and Ireland too. Oh, how sickly the prayer meeting has become. May God revive it. And may he bless this poor word to all our hearts. For his name's sake, please join with me now in a word of prayer. Father, oh, write your word on our hearts, we pray. Oh God, be pleased to visit your people again. Be pleased to revive the prayer meeting, Lord. Stir up the hearts of your people everywhere to pray. Pour upon us the spirit of grace and of supplication for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.